Good morning. Welcome to lesson 33 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 33, and we are in Joel chapter 3, which is the last chapter of Joel. We are nearing, as they say in the prophecy business, the end is near. We'll be picking up in a moment in verse 4 of Joel chapter 3. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. If you have your handout from last week with the map on it, I may talk a little bit about that again today, so you might pull that one out as well. If you're missing any handouts or like to pull them up on your phone or whatever, like look at the audio, video, class notes, all sorts of things, you can find that on the internet at studyjoel.com. And that site, of course, will remain up after our class ends, so you can continue to access any of the materials. So let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to gather freely and study your word, Father. We're thankful for the time that we have to dive deeply into your word. Father, we're thankful for your church. We're thankful for the wonderful kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of promise, the kingdom of prophecy, the kingdom of peace, Father. We're thankful that we have been added to that wonderful kingdom through our obedience to the gospel, Father. And we're thankful for the King, Father, for the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's start by rereading verse 4 of Joel chapter 3, but keeping in mind that we've talked about nearly everything in the verse, we just have a little bit left to go in verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. Now, last week, as I mentioned, we almost finished talking about that verse, but we were right there at the last phrase with the phrase swiftly and speedily. And we were asking, well, what does that mean? What is that referring to? What does it mean that the judgment would come swiftly and speedily? Well, I think what we see here is a confirmation of what we talked about last week with regard to the timing of the book of Joel. Because last week, we finally came down with one of our three options, and we said, I think it's the pre-exile option. I think this Joel is looking toward the invasion of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And I think we see evidence of that right here with the words swiftly and speedily. Why? Because Babylon famously besieged the city of Tyre and dominated all of Phoenicia. Edom started off as an ally of Babylon, but that very quickly changed, and Babylon took care of Edom. As for Egypt, Babylon defeated them at the Battle of Carchemish, which is a very famous battle we've talked about before, and Babylon also conquered Philistia, destroying some of the cities. So, in fact, swiftly and speedily are the perfect words to describe what was coming for all the regions that Joel has talked about here, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, and the regions he's going to talk about later in this same chapter, Edom and Egypt. So I think we're seeing Babylon here, and I think we're seeing evidence that it happened swiftly and speedily, which in fact we know is exactly how it happened. But let's stop and notice something important about these specific prophecies against these specific nations here. I think we're looking at some dual fulfillments. We certainly have the immediate fulfillment in the near term when Babylon showed up in the 6th century BC and took out these nations and conquered them and defeated them and overran them. I think we're certainly looking at that. But I know we're looking at a longer term fulfillment here as well, because we're also looking here at what the stone did to those nations when it rolled down the hill and smashed the giant statue that we read about in Daniel chapter 2. That happened in Acts chapter 2. I know we're looking at that because we've already determined our time frame and our context in four or five different ways, and they all point to Acts chapter 2. So I think we're looking at some dual fulfillments here, something that was in the near term for these nations and something that would come in the longer term for all nations opposed to God, including these. I think that judgment in Acts 2, that judgment we've looked at in Acts 2, the judgment that we saw in Daniel 2 that happened in Acts 2, I think that judgment is looking both forward in history and backward in history. Backward to the nations that had been, forward to the nations that would come. All of the nations of the earth would crumble to dust before the eternal kingdom of Christ. And I think when we see the establishment of that kingdom in Acts 2, we're seeing the fulfillment of that both back through history and forward through history. No earthly kingdom is eternal. They will all fall. They will all crumble to dust before the eternal kingdom of Christ. And yes, we see that throughout history. And we're going to continue to see that throughout history as we live it, as we see it. This great judgment of Daniel 2 and Acts 2, it gives all of those past and future events their permanence and their finality. None of those kingdoms have any chance against the kingdom of Christ. It was in Acts 2 with the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of Christ that all of those promises by God to Israel, to Jude, they were fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ, in Christ. Acts 2 has rightly been called the hub of the Bible. You know, we're sometimes accused of overstating the importance of Acts chapter 2. Let me just tell you, I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance of Acts chapter 2. It was in that great chapter that the kingdom of Christ was established. It was in that great chapter that the gospel of Christ was proclaimed first out of Jerusalem as prophesied. Absent Acts 2, there would be no church. There would be no body of the saved. Absent Acts 2, Satan and the kingdoms of this world would be triumphant with no kingdom of Christ to challenge them and defeat them. Can we ever overstate the importance of Acts chapter 2? I don't think so. Verse 5. Joel chapter 3, verse 5. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Yeah, last week we talked about some things that Philistia and Phoenicia had said against Judah. Now we're looking at some things they had done against Judah. And we see two examples of it here. They had stolen silver and gold, and they had stolen people. The silver and gold they'd taken back to their temples. The people they had sold to the Greeks. Greeks, Greeks, we have Greeks. So therefore, Joel must have been written in 300 BC. It is truly amazing how often we see that ridiculous argument. When we saw it when we studied Daniel, and we often see it with the book of Joel. They just look through the book, they find the word Greek, and they say, well, there you go. Alexander the Great was a Greek. He was in 300 BC. So therefore, must have been written in... That argument makes zero sense. Zero. Zero. It's ridiculous. Why? Well, because by the time Alexander came along in 336 BC, Greece had already been a major player on the world stage for over 400 years. 400 years by the time Alexander came along. The first Olympic Games, 776 BC. Iliad, Odyssey, written in the 8th or the 7th century BC. Greek culture had penetrated the Near East long before the Babylonian period. And so seeing a reference here to the Greeks in the book of Joel does not really tell us much about when it was written. It certainly doesn't rule out a date in the 6th century BC. In fact, as we're about to see about what it says about the Greeks, we're going to find that it's pointing to an earlier date rather than a later date when it comes to Greece. Joel writes, you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them, what does it say? Far away from the border. Far away. You sold them to the Greeks, and the Greeks are far away from us. Isn't that what the text says? If this had been written in the 4th century BC, you could hardly say that the Greeks were far away. They were breathing down their neck. But here, they're far, far away. That tells us we're looking at an early time when Greece still was far, far away. I mean, look at the map from last week. Find the Greek states. They're far, far away. So just what it says about them here tells us we're not looking at the 4th century BC. More likely looking at the 6th century BC. Later in verse 8, we haven't gotten there yet, but later God is going to threaten to sell the Phoenicians and the Philistines to the Sabaeans, a people that is far, far away in the opposite direction. Again, look at the map. I can't even show the Sabaeans on the map from last week. All I can do is point an arrow to where they are. That's how far away they are. We'll get to that when we look at chapter 8. But the fact that Greece was far, far away tells us we're not in the 4th century. We're in the 6th century, where I think we are. Now, as for the specific charges in verses 5 and 6, we really don't have any historical incidents outside the Bible that match these descriptions. Of course, that didn't mean they didn't happen. It just means they weren't written down outside of the Bible. I agree with a commentator who wrote, probably Joel alluded to some incidences of plundering Jewish wealth that were known to him, that were known to his listeners, but they're not known to us outside the Bible. But if we do allow ourselves to go further back in history, we can find examples like this. 2 Chronicles 21, 16, and 17 give us an example of the Philistines stealing both plunder, silver and gold, and stealing people. So we can find examples of that earlier in the Bible if we're willing to go back in time a bit. And speaking of stealing people, that, again, is evidence that we're looking at an earlier time for the Greeks here and not a later time. Why? Because in the 7th century, there was a big expansion of Greek economic power. And they had to rely heavily on slave labor for that. So, in fact, there was a lot of slave labor going on, particularly in the 7th and the 6th century. And they've even found Greek trading in slave colonies dated to the 6th century. So the fact that we see the word Greece here does not mean we're in the time of Alexander the Great. When we look at what's said here, it's much more likely we're in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as we said, the Philistines and the Phoenicians were very bad neighbors. They rejoiced every time something bad happened to Judah. They stole gold and silver from Judah. They stole people from Judah and sold them into Greek slavery. Very bad neighbors. And God knew all about it. God knew everything they'd done. And so what's God going to do in response to that? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken. What goes around comes around, doesn't it? Now the Jews were living in slavery far away, and the neighbors were living at home in comfort. But soon the tables would be turned. Soon the Jews would be back home, God says, and their neighbors would be living in slavery far away. In fact, in the opposite direction. Again, if you look at the map from last week, you'll see that Greece is up here and the Sabaeans are down there, but both very far away. And yes, there is a word for what we're seeing here, and that word is vengeance. Vengeance. That's what we're seeing here, vengeance. And you know what? There's nothing inherently wrong with vengeance. The Bible, in fact, tells us that vengeance can be a good thing. But the Bible also tells us that vengeance is not our thing. It's not something for us to do. Vengeance is a good thing when God is doing it. When God is doing it. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That's exactly what we're seeing here. God taking vengeance on the enemies of his people. Well, why aren't we supposed to take vengeance? Why don't we take that upon ourselves? Because when we do that, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. God says that right here. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. So when we step into God's shoes and try to take vengeance ourselves, that's wrong because we're putting ourselves in the place of God. But it's not that the vengeance is wrong. It's just it is not for us to do. It's for God to do. And we see that right here. God taking vengeance on the enemies of his people. Was this punishment literally inflicted? Were Philistines and Phoenicians literally sold to the Sabaeans? I don't think we have to answer yes to that question. In fact, I kind of think we're missing the point here if we start trying to check everything off on our historical checklist of these judgments. Why do I say that? I say that because of our time frame. I say that because of our context. You know, we spent a lot of time looking at the time frame and the context of Joel 3. We proved it, what, five different ways? Well, now's the time for us to use it. We proved it. Now we need to use it. And our time frame and our context were all pointing to Acts 2 and the establishment of the church. We know that's where we were at the end of Joel 2. And then Joel 3 starts off by saying at the same time, we're still in that context. We've shown it, as I said, four or five different ways. These judgments in Joel 3 are first and foremost, the judgments of the nations that happen in Acts 2 when the kingdom of Christ was established. That's what we saw in Daniel 2. That's what we saw in Daniel 7. That's what we saw in Zephaniah 3. That's what we saw in Zechariah 12. That's what we see in Psalm chapter 2. And that's what we see when we look at the time frame from Joel 2, which Acts 2 tells us about. And that's what we see when we look at the time frame of Joel 3, which verse 1 tells us about. What does that mean? What it means is that I think at least some aspects of this judgment are being described figuratively here. That's certainly what we saw in Daniel 2, with a giant statue and a stone rolling down a mountain. That was all figurative. And yes, there are some dual fulfillments in Joel 3. We talked about that. But that doesn't mean everything has a dual fulfillment in Joel 3. The primary, and in some cases, I think maybe the only fulfillment here, is the one that fits both our time frame and our context. And that's the judgment of the nations that happened in Acts chapter 2, when God established the eternal kingdom of Christ. And if, as I think we've shown, those judgments against the nations happen in Acts 2, when the kingdom of Christ was established, then the specific people that had done these specific things to the people of God in Joel 3 had long been dead. And the people they'd done them to had long been dead by the time Acts chapter 2 came along. Keep in mind, these judgments in Joel 3 are not judgments against individuals. This is not like the end of the world when we will individually answer to God for what we've done. That's not this. These are judgments against the nations, all the nations, Joel 3 verse 2 tells us. These are national judgments. That's why God is not mentioning people by name here. He's mentioning Philistia and Edom and Egypt. He's mentioning nations here. And again, we look at Daniel 2. We saw nations being judged. Kingdoms being judged. I think this point will become increasingly evident as we continue our way through Joel chapter 3. Later in verse 13, we're going to read, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Clearly figurative. "Go in, tread, for the winepress is full." Clearly figurative. Verse 15, "The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining." Again, clearly figurative. I think we're seeing some other figurative descriptions here too. You know, one commentary I think was on the right track. He said, it's better to take these judgments more rhetorically than literally. And I think we must reach that conclusion if we're going to keep with our time frame and our context of Acts chapter 2. As for the Sabaeans, they are described here as a nation far away. Again, they aren't shown on the handout from last week. You can find an arrow pointing to where they are from the handout from last week. But, you'd have to go all the way to Yemen today to get to where the Sabaeans were. That's how far away they were. If you went and followed that arrow. You know, I guess the most famous Sabaean we know about in the Bible is the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba. She was a Sabaean. And what did Jesus say about the Queen of Sheba in Matthew 12:42? He said she had come from the ends of the earth, far, far away. I think the point here is not that God would cause the Jews to literally sell their enemies to the Sabaeans. That's what the text says. But I don't think it's saying that would literally happen because of our time frame and our context of Acts 2. I think instead what this text is telling us is that God would return their payment on their own head. He would do to them what they'd done to God's people. God would avenge his people by sending their enemies into slavery as far as he could in the opposite direction. That's the tables being turned. That's the tables being turned. And again, that really makes sense only if Greece was as far that way in the opposite direction. And that's pointing to the 6th century and not the 4th century. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Verses 9 and 10. You know, there are a few verses in Joel chapter 3 that are very often the subject of sermons. Verse 10 is one of them. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Verse 14, we'll get to later, is another one. The Valley of Decision. I mean, if you're a preacher and you can't come up with a sermon starting with the Valley of Decision, I mean, you're not much of a preacher, right? That's a very powerful description of a valley. And I'm sure many of those sermons are quite good, but I'm also equally sure that their reliance on these verses is misplaced, often misplaced. Verse 10 here that we just read has nothing at all to do with a child of God who needs a shot of courage. Zero. And verse 14 that we're going to get to later has nothing at all to do with somebody in the Valley of Decision deciding whether or not to follow Christ. Zero. Remember where we are in Joel 3. Remember what's going on here. God is judging the nations of this world. That's what's going on here. And before that judgment is announced, God is gathering the nations of this world into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Verses 9 and 10 that we just read are a part of that gathering of the nations of this world into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's what's going on in these two verses. Later in verse 14, we're going to find out that the Valley of Decision, it is not a place where we decide anything. It's a place where God decides what to do with these nations. The Valley of Decision is a place where God does the deciding. We'll talk about that later. Now, verses 9 and 10 are a proclamation to the nations. And the very first few words of the proclamation, I think, provide a pretty good summary of the whole proclamation, and they are, consecrate for war. Consecrate for war. Well, why consecrate? What does it mean to consecrate for war? Well, in ancient days, war was never seen as a secular activity. Never. It was always seen as a religious activity. And the pagans, particularly, would prepare for war by sacrificing to their false gods and asking their false gods to grant them victory. And if they won that war, they would see that as evidence that their gods were more powerful than the gods of whoever it was they defeated. And in fact, when we look at like the book of Daniel and the prayer of Daniel and other prayers of the prophets, you can see that. Because very often those prayers are those prophets asking God, God, please vindicate your holiness. Let the world know that you are powerful, more powerful than any of them, because the other nations are looking at us and looking at you, and they're seeing this as evidence that you are not powerful. Of course, we know that is the opposite of the truth. But the prophets were very concerned about that. So that's the attitude in the outside world. It was always seen as a religious activity. So why do we see here a call from God for them, the pagans, to consecrate for war? Why is God telling them to do that? In a word, I think we're seeing some sarcasm. Sarcasm. And yes, there is sarcasm in the Bible. I would go so far as to say that no one who's ever read the Bible would ever say otherwise. Remember what Elijah said to the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel? 1 Kings 18:27. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's fallen asleep and you just need to wake him up. There's a word for that. The word is sarcasm. And that's far from the only example. I think we're seeing something similar here. God is saying, oh, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Sacrifice to your false gods and go ahead, ask them for some help. Because you know what? You're going to need all the help you can get. That's what God's telling them here. God is taunting them. Yeah, bring it on and don't forget to pray. There's a wonderful message lurking in that word consecrate. Well, what is this war? Who is fighting whom? This war is between God and the nations of this world. God has gathered these nations into this valley for the purpose of this war. These nations have spent all their time up to the present time here in Joel 3. They've spent all their time so far mopping up with the people of God. And God is now going to mop up with them. You know, we might picture here the big brother showing up to take care of the bullies who have been making life miserable for his little brother. You know, I never experienced that with a big brother. But I did experience it with a big sister. She mopped up on occasion with some people who were making my life miserable. Do we remember what we saw back in Joel chapter 2? Joel 2, verses 6 and 7. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They don't swerve from their paths. Those were the people of God whose faces were growing pale in Joel 2. Now what does God say here? Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come. I think God's talking to the same group that made his people's faces turn pale. And he's saying, you bring it on. Let's see who turns pale now. They sure thought they were tough back in Joel 2, didn't they? Let's see how tough they feel now. There's a wonderful, wonderful reminder here in verse 10 that we're looking at a judgment that occurred in Acts 2. I said we'd shown it four or five different ways. Well, here's another way. We're not through proving that point. Not at all. We have another reminder of it right here in verse 10. One of the great, great, great prophecies of the Bible from the Old Testament about the church is that the church of Christ, kingdom of Christ, would be a kingdom of peace. Peace. Not peace with the world, but peace with God and peace with each other. Kingdom of peace is a great, great prophecy in the Old Testament about the church. You can see some of those prophecies on the handout for this week. And both Isaiah and Micah particularly show us that the kingdom of Christ would be a kingdom of peace. Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Micah 4, verse 3, the same prophecy. Same prophecy. That is talking in particularly about the peace between Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of Christ. Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of Christ. That's the great peace that we find in the church, peace with each other. And believe me, if we can have peace between Jew and Gentile in the church, we can have peace between anybody in the church. The kingdom of peace, kingdom of peace led by the Prince of Peace. That's the church. And of course, we find the fulfillment of that great prophecy in the church. We read all about it in another great chapter 2, church chapter, Ephesians 2. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Micah didn't get the memo about chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and Micah 4, we find its fulfillment in, I'm sorry, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, we find their fulfillment in Ephesians 2. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Peace, 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 peace. Ephesians 2, the church is a kingdom of peace, prophesied in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And how did those prophets describe it? You will beat your swords into plowshares. You won't need those swords anymore. You're going to beat them into plowshares. And yes, we see that on the UN. What a mockery. What a mockery. The UN, please, that is about the kingdom of Christ, about the church of Christ. And what do we see here? The reversal. Look at it. Instead of beating swords into plowshares in verse 10, God tells the nations, you better beat your plowshares into swords because you're going to need them. God's command here is a stark reminder that the kingdom of peace does not mean peace with this world. We are at war with this world. It's peace with each other. It's peace with God. We are at war with this world. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare, we are at war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, destroy every argument and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Yes, we're not waging war with physical weapons, but we are at war. And I think we see a reminder of that here, because God is telling these nations the opposite of what he tells the church. Church, you take all those swords and just beat them into plowshares because you're not in fighting with each other anymore. World, do the opposite. You take those plowshares because you think you've already won. Ha, ha, ha. You better take those plowshares and beat them into swords because your day has come. That war has already been won. Jesus Christ already overcame this world. God already defeated the nations of this world. Yes, we wage that war today, but we overcome the world today by being born into the kingdom of Christ, and our faith is the victory. 1 John 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This command here in verse 10, to beat your plowshares into swords, is an unmistakable reference to the church. Unmistakable reference to the church. When we read verse 10, we immediately think of the great prophecies in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 about the church. They are immediately called to our mind. And while the children of God will experience peace with God, the nations of this world will experience only war with God. The only way to have peace with God is to enter and be added to the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ. That's where we can have peace with God. Outside, we have only war with God. And there is no doubt about how that war is going to turn out. Isaiah 54, starting in verse 16. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. There's no doubt how that battle's going to turn out. God's already told us that God's already won that battle. And no one opposed to God is exempt. No one opposed to God is exempt from this command to gather for battle. Even those who might normally be thought to stay home, like the weak, no. They are told here to mobilize for war, to consecrate for war. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. No one opposed to God will escape this coming judgment against the nations of this world. No one is on the sideline. No one. Verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. From the standpoint of textual criticism, verse 11 is usually described as the most difficult verse in the book of Joel. And the big issue for us here is whether the warriors at the end of that verse are fighting for God or against God. In the English Standard Version, as we just read, the warriors are fighting for God. They are God's warriors. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. But if we look at another possible translation, this one from the Latin Vulgate, we read, there will the Lord cause all thy strong ones to fall down. In other words, God's going to bring down your warriors. Well, that one says. The English Standard says, God, you bring down your warriors. So which is it? Are these warriors fighting for God or against God? Well, as is so often the case, we can't be 100% sure either way. And as is so often the case, we can actually make perfect sense of the verse either way. If these are God's soldiers, then they're most likely us, the church, given the time frame of Acts 2, in the context of Acts 2. We are God's army today while we wear the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:11. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we have weapons for our warfare and destroying arguments, taking every thought captive. So if these are God's soldiers, it's probably us. And that may very well be correct, as most English translations have decided. But I'm not quite so sure. Remember where we are. We are in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. And remember what we said about that valley. We had three choices for that valley. And the one I liked was the Valley of Barakah. Barakah from 2 Chronicles 20. Because you remember that was the only one of the three choices actually associated with King Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Barakah. So that made me kind of like that valley, since it is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You would think we would be looking for a valley that has something to do with Jehoshaphat, and that one did. And remember what happened in that valley. God destroyed the enemies of his people without his people having to do a single thing. By the time they showed up, the battle was over. God had already done everything for them. That's what happened in that valley. Remember 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15? For the battle is not yours, but God's. Remember that? That was the Valley of Barakah. That was King Jehoshaphat. And where are we now in Joel 3? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. If this Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Valley of Barakah from 2 Chronicles 20, then I think we have to conclude that the soldiers here in verse 11 are not God's soldiers, that they're the enemy soldiers. And no matter how many enemy soldiers show up on the other side, God wins. That's what happened in the Valley of Barakah. If instead these soldiers are God's soldiers, as the English Standard Version suggests, then maybe we have to rethink our valley. Maybe we need to pick the Kidron Valley or the Valley of Jezreel, which were our other two options. I don't know. I still favor the Valley of Berakah. Well, now that we've looked at the second half of verse 11, why don't we back up and look at the first half? Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Okay, let's think back just for a moment on the previous verse. Beat your plowshares into swords. And as we said, when we read that, we immediately think of great prophecies about the church from Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. You just immediately think about them. I think we see something similar here. What are we up to now? Six different ways we know this is about Acts 2? Joel 3:11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Does that remind us of anything? How about Isaiah 2 again? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. Another gathering of the nations right there in Isaiah 2. What do they gather for? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We know that was fulfilled in Acts 2. Each case, Joel 3:11 and Isaiah 2 and 3, in each case, we see a gathering of the nations, but for a different purpose. Once again, we see a reference to a prophecy about the church, but God reverses it when it comes to the nations of this world. We saw that in verse 10. We see it again in verse 11. See it again in verse 11. When we read verse 11, we are again reminded about a great prophecy of the church, but reversed for the world. In each case, we see a gathering of the nations. God in Isaiah 2 is gathering the nations. Why? To come and hear the word of the Lord, to walk in his path, to hear the gospel, to obey the gospel, to be added to the kingdom of Christ. That's the great promise and prophecy of Isaiah 2. But not here in verse 11 of Joel 3. Here in verse 11, God is, yes, calling the nations. God, yes, is gathering the nations, but for judgment. Those nations being gathered here in verse 11 are not being gathered to be taught about God. They are not being gathered to walk in his ways and to follow his paths. These people, these nations are opposed to God. They are arrayed against God. They have consecrated for war against God. They are the earthly nations of this world opposed to God. God is gathering for them for judgment. You know, I think what we're seeing in Isaiah 2 and Joel 3 are two sides of the same coin. In Isaiah 2, verse 2, we see those who hear the gospel and obey God. And Joel 3, 11, we see those who disobey God. You know, the gospel of Christ is the great divider of this world, isn't it? The gospel splits the world into two parts: those who obey it and those who reject it. Isaiah 2 tells us about the first group. Joel 3 tells us about the second group. Verse 12. Wow, we're out of time. You know, I appreciate all the comments I get about my class, but there's one I really love to hear, and that's when someone tells me, you know, the time just flew by. I was so surprised when we ended. I love hearing that. Because I think we've all been to those classes where it seems like that 45-minute class is like a 4-hour class, you know? It's like, I describe those as faith building classes, because when the bell finally rings, you know there is a God. So I always appreciate those comments. And next week, we're going to pick up in verse 12. Thank you very much for your attention.